Well, I guess I can serve this morning. I also have my sticker that came from the young ladies. But mine is of a sleeping owl. I'm not sure if that's prophecy or experience there. I want to talk to you about a subject today that we don't talk about very often in worship. And yet it is one that ancient Israel talked about a lot in their worship. I want us to talk about a subject that most of us do not admit that we have. And yet, nearly every great hero of the Bible struggled with this issue. I want us to talk about an issue this morning that was at the heart of the very first sin and has sucked the life out of souls ever since. I want to talk to us this morning about the problem of doubt. And I want to admit to you my own personal intense struggles with doubt. I have struggled with understanding the nature of this world and the character of God and how those harmonize. I've struggled with the realities of heaven and the certainties of hell. Perhaps like me, you've struggled with the biblical stories themselves and understanding that they really happened. And that the promises the Bible makes are true. When it comes to the subject of doubt, it is something I believe that most of us struggle with. Sometimes we struggle with doubt simply because of our limited understanding and experience. We just don't know. Sometimes we struggle with doubt because of our own sinful desires. We don't want to know. But nonetheless, the struggle with doubt is real, and if it is left unchecked, it will hollow us out, and it will steal our joy and our hope. Dark, dark is the place when we live in doubt. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't ignore this subject. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, it begins with this extraordinary evidence as to who Jesus is. It talks about His miraculous birth, about how He fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. It gives us this just wonderful illustration of His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It spends 2 chapters, 8 and 9, talking about how Jesus worked a number of miracles. And by the time you get to Matthew chapter 11... you are just expecting that the crowds are going to be lining up and following Jesus wherever He goes. And that's not what happens. In Matthew chapter 11 and 12, it begins a new section. A section of rejection. Where people, having heard Jesus and seen Jesus, reject Jesus and criticize Jesus and blaspheme Jesus, doubt Jesus, and even ignore Jesus. And the first one on the list is the one that's just the most shocking. It is John the Baptizer. The one who came to prepare the way for Jesus seems to have lost his way as he struggles with doubt. And in his example, we learn how that we can handle times of doubt. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended because of me." When John asks in verse 2, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Some people are just so uncomfortable with John's doubt that they assume that what John is doing here is trying to subtly deal with some doubt that existed in his disciples. Either way, there's doubt in this text. But it sure seems as like that John's the one struggling with doubt. John's the one who asks the question. Jesus answers the question by talking to John, and he sends the disciples back to John to take the message. John is not above dealing with doubt. Just like many great Bible characters who have struggled with doubt, who have asked, does God really exist? Is God's promise really true? Does He really hear my prayer? Does God really care with the struggles that I'm going through? Is God really able to save somebody like me? Is He willing to forgive somebody like me with the things that I've done? We've all struggled with doubt. You can open your Bibles to passages like Job and Habakkuk, and you could listen to Elijah and even Abraham and see that the great men and women of faith throughout history have struggled with doubt. Doubt is something that even the Apostle Peter, in just a few weeks from this moment, are going to struggle with. It is a very common problem. You may remember that Peter is out in the middle of the lake in a storm when he sees Jesus walking upon the water in the middle of the storm, and he cries, "If it's you, Lord, command me to come out to you on the water." And the Lord says, "Come." And there is Peter walking by faith on the water. And then he gets distracted by the fear of the storm, and he cries out in fear, "Lord, save me." And the Lord does. But then the Lord says something that pierces his soul. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" If a water walking Peter can doubt, John 10 too. We can too. Perhaps the most famous doubter is Thomas. "I will not believe unless I see." But all of the disciples doubted. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, after they have seen the events of the crucifixion of Jesus and all of the miracles that followed that caused even a Roman centurion to look at it and say, "This must be the Son of God," after all of that evidence. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus comes and talks to his disciples, and he says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts fill your mind? Look at my hands and see my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have." They were all doubters. In fact, doubt is much more common than we realize. And perhaps that's why Jude wrote that we are to, quote, "have mercy upon those who doubt." That the church ought to be a place where people can bring their doubts and learn God's answers for them. But while doubt is such a common problem, I would remind us that it is a dangerous problem as well. That if our doubts are not examined and dealt with, we will become cynical and bitter, and it can even lead to soul-condemning unbelief. Some people have the idea that being doubters makes them wise. "Oh, well, I used to believe things like that." But I've come to think that that's probably not the way that it is. I have my doubts about that now. And it sounds so smart to doubt what everybody else believes. And I want to say to you that that is not smart. That is arrogant. That it is a soul-condemning arrogance to doubt what God has revealed to us. And if we do not deal with our doubts, we're going to lose our souls. We're actually going to give into despair, angerness, bitterness, and hopelessness. It will steal our joy. While it is common, we must see it for the disease that it is. You'll remember that James, in James chapter 1, talks about the problem of doubt. In James chapter 1, he says, in verse 6, he says, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. He is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord." To be a doubter is to live an unstable, unproductive life. Doubt is something we must take seriously because its consequences are dire. But it is also helpful for us to understand some of the different sources of our doubts. Gary Habermas, who himself struggled with doubts to become one of the foremost apologetics, the foremost defenders of the faith today, spoke of doubt having three major sources. The first source of doubt is what he calls factual doubt. This is the person who is really, it's a mental issue. It is the person wants to believe, but they just don't have the facts. This is Thomas, if you will. Thomas wanted to believe, he just didn't have the facts. Now, when he got the facts, he said, "My Lord and my God." And I do believe that there are a lot of people in this world who have good and honest hearts, and if we will show them the evidences for the existence of God and who the person work of Jesus Christ is, that they will have tender enough hearts to say the same thing, "My Lord and my God." But factual doubt. But I believe the most prevalent and most painful form of doubt is emotional doubt. This is where most of us struggle. It is where our difficult or tragic circumstances cause us to doubt the nature of God and His Word. Peter is that kind of doubter. Jesus said, "Come to me on the water." He believed he could until the fear overwhelmed his faith. And then he doubted whether Jesus was able or willing to keep him afloat in it. Emotional doubt. But then, unfortunately, there is also what Habermas calls a willful doubt. This is the person who, despite the evidence, is determined to doubt God and His Word. They are set. They're going to believe what they're going to believe. It doesn't matter what you say. These are the religious leaders in the New Testament, who saw Jesus' miracles, who heard His Word, and yet, having seen His resurrection, they still were determined to reject it. Willful doubt. And perhaps if we identify the source of our doubt, we will be more, it would be more helpful to handle or deal with our doubt. So, for example, if you look at the story we just read about John the Baptizer, it seems to me that he is clearly dealing with emotional doubt. The text says that he is a person who knew who Jesus was. I mean, he knew all the facts. Why? He's been preaching his Jesus sermon for years. He knows who Jesus is. He has actually seen Jesus baptized and the Spirit descend from heaven to say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He knows who Jesus is. He's got the facts. But as soon as the text says John is in prison, he asks, "Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" In verse 2, we see here is a man who is used to wide open spaces, preaching to the multitudes, and now he is confined in a cell talking to rats. And when you get yourself in a circumstance that's difficult, it is easy to begin to doubt the things you've always known. And what makes this even worse is that he is in these difficult circumstances because he is doing the will of the Lord. He is being faithful to God. It seems like he is discouraged because he's trying to do what's right. He is in prison, and yet here's Jesus not doing anything about it. You know, later on, Jesus is going to compare John to Elijah, the prophet. And there's a lot of similarities between these two people. Both of them had great courage to call people to repentance and come back to the Lord. Both of them were the objects of murderous plots of powerful women, Jezebel on one hand and Herodias on the other hand. And both of them suffered deep discouragement and despair as the result of it. So here is John in a difficult circumstance, and like us, when we get exhausted and we find ourselves in difficult circumstance, we are vulnerable to doubt, especially when we are trying to serve the Lord as well as we know how. We are vulnerable to doubt. And you find yourself tired, and you find yourself in a difficult circumstance. Beware, doubt is at the door. Perhaps we learn something more about the reason for his doubt when we consider the things that have just gone on before this. As I said, I think I said Matthew 8 through 9, but Matthew 8 through 10, really, he has worked all these miracles, and now he's sending his disciples out to work more miracles, and they're just turning the country over for the kingdom of heaven's sake. All of these great and good things are happening in the kingdom. And when John hears of it, now this is verse 2, when John in prison hears what Jesus is doing, it creates this question in his mind. Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? You see, John has rightly been pointing out his entire ministry that when the Christ comes, it's judgment time. He has said he is coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he is going to clear the threshing floor. He is going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is what he's been preaching. And now here comes Jesus, and there's just a bunch of healing going on. There's a bunch of helping going on. Where is the unquenchable fire? Why are the evil people still in power? Why is it that the righteous are in prison? Here is, I think, John struggling with the kinds of things we struggle with, and that is unfulfilled expectations. We find a world that is not what we expected. We think the world ought to be a certain way. We think God ought to work and behave in certain ways, and when he doesn't, it causes us to doubt. But when we find ourselves in circumstances like that, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with our doubt? Well, in this text, let me suggest a few things. First of all, the way to deal with doubt is deal with like you do with any kind of dangerous disease. You catch it early and you start working on it early. And it is instructive to me in verse 2 when it says that when John heard this, whatever he heard that created this question in his mind, when he heard it, he immediately asked the question. Are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? It is not a sign of maturity that you have doubts and you don't deal with them. That's a way to end up immature. When we have doubts, we need to begin to deal with them. Well, how do we deal with them? This is how Jesus dealt with it. He says, listen to the facts. Now, I know that when we're struggling with emotional doubt, we don't understand why God's working the way that he is. We begin to wonder if he's real. We begin to wonder if there is salvation in Jesus. We begin to wrestle with all of these emotional things we have that are causing us to doubt God. We don't want facts. We just want to be good and angry in our own pain. But at some point, if we're going to overcome the doubt, we've got to listen to some facts. We've got to begin to listen to some things that challenge our way of thinking. And that's what Jesus does for John. Verse 4, I want you to do this. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. And the dead are even raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't condemn John for his question. He doesn't go, oh, brother, are you asking this question really? Are you doubting after all you've known and seen? He doesn't do that any more than God did that to Elijah. when Elijah had just seen fire fall from heaven and consume the altar, and just a day later he's bawling his eyes out wanting to die because God's not able to handle things. He's tender. He's instructive. He gives him new information, and that's what he does for John. He says, I want you to go provide some eyewitness information to him. I want you to go see. You disciples who've just heard me and seen me, I want you to go back to John. I want you to tell him what you've seen and you've heard. When somebody's doubting, what they really need is a friend who's seen and known Jesus to come and sit by their side and tell them what they've seen and heard. They need your faith. They need you to be genuine and real. They need you to take the faith you have in the God who has saved your soul and the hope that you have in heaven, and for you to rub up against Him so some of that comes off. In addition to that, Jesus says, you show Him the Scripture. Because what we have here in 4 and 5 are quotes from the Old Testament. They're quotes from several passages in Isaiah, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. And so what Jesus is saying to John in using these words, and these words were trigger words, just like if I were to say to you, God so loved the, you know where we're going, don't you? John would have been the same way with these words. I want you to go tell John that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the poor's got the gospel preached to him, people are being raised from the dead. And John's going to say, oh yeah, that's what the Christ was supposed to do. So yes, the things that you're hearing proves who I am. Yeah, but what about judgment? Why isn't that happening? You told me to preach that. I'm preaching that. I don't see that. Why isn't it happening? It's in fact interesting that one of the passages Jesus is quoting from here is Isaiah 61, which ends with Isaiah saying, it will be a day in which God comes in vengeance. After saying that he's going to heal the sick and he's going to raise the dead and the poor are going to have the gospel preached to him, it's going to be a day of vengeance. That's what Isaiah said. So what is John supposed to take from this? What Jesus is saying to John is this: the day of vengeance is coming, but it is not yet here. This is the time of grace and patience. This is the time where I am seeking, I am not, as Peter would put it, God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he is patient. He's wanting everyone to come to repentance. Sometimes we want to get ahead of God and we want God to bring down his judgment and his rule right now. And sometimes God's saying, I'm expressing patience and grace and mercy so the people will come to me before the judgment time and it is too late. And so Jesus takes the scriptures to John to help him deal with his doubts. In fact, the Word of God is ultimately the only thing that can produce faith that will chase away our doubts. If our doubts, if our faith is rooted in a church or in a person or in a tradition, at some point those all crumble. But the only thing that stands is the Word of God. And if you are struggling with doubt in your life right now and you are not regularly going to God's Word, you're going to lose the battle. God's Word is the only thing that truly gives us the evidence to be able to deal with our doubts. I have 14 illustrations of that from the Bible that we could go through right now. Now, please don't hear me say that the Bible answers every question that you can come up with. No. That's not the reason the Bible was written, to come up with every question we can come up with. Some arrogant people among us, and me sometimes, think I can come up with questions the Bible doesn't answer, so therefore it must not have all the answers. The Bible was never written for that. The Bible was written to give us enough understanding of God and His purposes so that we can have faith in Him. Now, it's not a blind faith. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. God does not call us to blind faith. If I were to go to the airport over here and get into a small airplane, and I sit in the seat there and I look over at the cockpit and there's some stranger I don't know, and I say, "Are you the pilot?" He looks over at me. I say, "Do you have a pilot's license?" He looks over and he just winks and he goes, "Trust me." Well, I could trust him. It would be totally blind faith, and it may actually be foolish. But what if I looked over at him? I said, "You're the pilot?" He says, "Sure am." I said, "Do you have your pilot's license?" He says, "It's right there." I said, "Well, how long have you been flying?" He said, "Well, I learned to fly from one of the most prestigious flying training courses in the country, just right over here." And I said, "Well, I know the guy who runs that." He says, "Well, give him a call." So I give the guy a call and I say, "I'm about to fly with this guy. Do you know him?" He says, "Oh yeah, I've known him. I've known him for years. He's an excellent pilot. He has many hours under his belt. I think that he's very trustworthy." I said, "Well, thank you very much." I ping up my phone and then I say, "All right, I trust you." I'm still putting my faith in the pilot, but that faith is based upon things I have seen and heard. And that is what God asks of us. Have faith in Jesus because of things we have seen and heard. I was thinking, my friends, as we were taking the Lord's Supper, what did we take? We took the bread. We took the cup. We took the flesh. We took the blood. God doesn't ask us to put our faith in a fantasy. As great as the story is, He doesn't ask us to put our faith in mythology. He asks us to put our faith in tangible, real things. When it comes to understanding faith, we need to deal with it quick. We need to take it to the Lord, and we need to listen to what He has said and watch what He has done. And that's why the Apostle Peter would write later in one of his letters, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." 2 Peter 1, verse 16. So when doubts arise, I know it's not going to be easy. I've been there. Somebody starts spitting facts and you go, "I'm angry. I'm sad. I'm cynical. I don't want to hear it." Deal with your heart and say, "I'll hear what Jesus has to say." Then secondly, I would suggest that we need to take it to the Lord. I find it instructive that John took it to the right person. Sometimes when we're struggling with doubts, we tell everybody around us about our doubts. The reason we're doing that is because we want everybody to know we're hurting. That's why we do it. Or we want everybody around us to know how smart we are. "Well, look, I have found the doubts." But the best thing to do with doubts is to take them to the Lord. This is what Asaph did in Psalm 73. He had all kinds of doubts about why God was allowing the unrighteous to prosper. And he says, "If I would have spoken about them to the generation of your people, I would have caused them all to fall away." But instead, he went to the temple of the Lord and he took his doubt to the Lord and he learned from Him the end of all people. And it dealt with his doubts. Thankfully, we can talk to God in prayer. And in prayer, God is willing to listen to seekers, even who have doubts. Just open up the book of Psalms. I told this at the beginning that when Israel got together to worship, they worshiped with doubts in their head. Most of the Psalms begins with these questions: "God, how long? God, why? God, won't you? God, are you there?" God is willing to allow us to come before the throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. I heard a story about a bridge that was built over a ravine by a kite string. The way it happened is that a construction worker flew his kite And he took it over to the other side. The guy on the other side grabbed the kite, and he now had a string. And so to the end of the string, he tied a rope. And the rope went to the other side, and the guy tied on a cable. And it went to the other side, and another cable, and another cable, and another cable. And before long, you had a bridge. It was strong enough for everybody to go across. And to me, prayer is like that. It is my kite rope that I fly out to heaven, and I ask God for wisdom to understand what's going on. And I ask Him to give me faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a prayer. And it is like that kite string that begins to create a connection to heaven where I can overcome the ravines of doubt that I encounter. You remember what Paul said about it. He said, if you're anxious, if you got anxieties, he says, take them before God in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding, He'll guard your heart and your minds through Christ Jesus. When we come to God in prayer, He promises to give us wisdom and providentially work so that we will be guarded from that doubt from destroying us. And I think it's also helpful to remember the next verse. He says, pray, yeah, that's good. But then he says, I want you to meditate. I want you to think upon these things. Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy. You fill your mind with the right things. If you're struggling with doubts and you go around and you surround yourself with doubters and all you do is meditate on your doubt and dream about your doubt and wake up with your doubts, what you're going to be is a doubter. But if you pray to God, you ask Him for wisdom, His providential help, and you begin to fill your minds with the things that you know about God that are good, you're on your way to flying that kite string across the ravine of your doubt. And that leads to another thought, and that is we don't need to isolate ourselves. That's what I see Jesus doing with His disciples. There's John over there in his prison cell. I mean, he's a man of faith. He ought to be able to handle it, right? And Jesus says, listen, you guys go back and you tell John the things that you've seen and heard. You need somebody around you that are people of faith. And that just goes counterintuitive, especially when our doubts come from our own pain. We want to be nice and happy sitting angry and cynical and sad in our own little recliners. We don't want anybody to say anything to us. You are signing your spiritual death warrant. Find some good spiritual people who love the Lord, who are walking by faith. Surround yourself with them. Let them tell you what they have seen and heard. Don't isolate yourself. If you surround yourself with cynical, angry, hopeless people, that's what you'll be. But that's, I believe, one of the reasons why God has given us the church, why we ought to take our assembly with one another seriously, why we ought to take our relationships with one another as a holy calling. Because it is these relationships that in times of doubt, we need to come by our side and we need to call them to our side and ask them to help answer our doubts. And then I love how Jesus ends the text when he says, but good times are coming. If you deal with your doubt, you're blessed. Now, there is a subtle warning here, isn't there, to John? The subtle warning is that if you don't deal with the offense that you see in me, the word offense here is stumble or to fall, that if you don't deal with these questions you've got, you're going to fall. There's the danger of doubt. But he says, blessed is the person who then deals with that. And it is, and I can testify to the fact that when you deal with doubts, the joys are richer. The peace is more real. The hope of heaven is more certain. And the confidence for the next day is stronger. that if you learn to deal with your doubts, don't become cynical, angry, mad that the world didn't turn out the way that you thought it should turn out. You're in your prison talking to your rats and you're angry about it and you're wondering why God's allowing it to happen. Deal with the doubts and trust in a God who is worthy. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to doubt, we've got it all turned upside down. It's not God who is to be doubted. It is us. We are the ones whose knowledge is so limited. We are the ones whose morality is so weak. We are the ones who have considered ourselves great, and we are nothing but dust. We are the ones to doubt. And how does God deal with us, doubtful people? He's willing to forgive our sins, to give us evidence to believe, and to bring us to Himself. And if you're here this morning and you've got any doubt about your relationship with God, that there is anything that is keeping you from a full living relationship with Him, do something about it. If you know that you are still in your sins, that if you were to die today, you would be out of fellowship with your God. Listen to what Jesus and John said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can leave here with no doubt about your salvation. Not because you're so good. Because you have a God you don't have to doubt. And when He says, I'll forgive you and you'll be with me, we will. If you need to respond to the gospel, please come as we stand and sing.